Well, Father's Day was first celebrated in the year 1910 in the third Sunday of the month of June, just as we are doing today. So exactly 100 years ago, it was first celebrated, and it was observed in honor of one particular man, William Jackson Smart. From Arkansas, he was a veteran of the war to prevent Southern independence, and he raised his daughter and five sons by himself because his wife died with the birth of his youngest son. And so from that point on, William Smart raised his six children, and he was devoted to his children. He loved them, and he lavished love upon them, and they were devoted to him. And so in her later years, his daughter Sonora Smart Dodd wanted to honor her father for the love and the sacrifice that he had shown and the devotion that he had given to his family. And so in 1910, the first celebration was held, and it quickly gathered steam and all across the country until it became a national day of honoring fathers. And although that was just a century ago, certainly the honoring of Christian fathers goes all the way back to the very beginning of our country. Many of the founders spoke of the importance of the family. Consider what our second president, John Adams, said. The foundation of national morality must be laid in private families. How is it possible that children can have any sense, just sense, of sacred obligations of morality or religion if from their earliest infancy they learn their mothers and live in habitual infidelity to their fathers, and their fathers in as constant infidelity to their mothers? He was recognizing that the foundation, the sinews that hold a society together, are godliness in the family. His wife Abigail wrote, "What is it that affectionate parents require of their children? For all their care, their anxiety, and toil on their accounts, only that they, their children, would be wise and virtuous, benevolent and kind." Recognizing that that's the standard and that's what holds a good society together, today, sadly, everyone recognizes universally there are more children being raised by single mothers today than ever before in the history of our nation. Obviously, divorce is the biggest factor contributing to that. But beyond that, there is factors that women are choosing to have children out of wedlock in increasingly greater and greater numbers. And of course, there's the small percentage of single women, single mothers who are single due to the premature death of their husband. But that is the exception. By large, the single family households are single by choices made, choices by their mother and their father. Chuck Baldwin, a great pastor that I admire, wrote this: "The ramifications of raising children without a father are taking a toll not only on children, but also on society itself. According to published reports, 63% of teen suicides come from fatherless homes. 90% of all runaways and homeless children are fatherless homes. 80% of rapists come from fatherless homes. 85% of children with behavioral problems come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts, again, come from fatherless homes. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. 85% of all youths incarcerated in prison come from fatherless homes." And on the statistic goes. He said that there are wonderful exceptions to this rule, but that doesn't change the fact that overwhelming majority of evidence conclusively proves that a family is much better off with dad in it, end quote. And it's interesting, as you look at our culture and you see the devastation of fatherless families, perhaps the community that's been most devastated by this is black families. They've been hit especially hard. According to the Pew Research Center, 72% in the year 2008, 72% of births to black mothers were out of wedlock births, almost three quarters. Not too far behind that are the births to Hispanic families. 53% of all Hispanic babies born in 2008 out of wedlock. 29% of Caucasian babies 2008 out of wedlock. And 17% of Asian babies in 2008 born out of wedlock. The average across the nation is 41% of the births are to out of wedlock mothers. And the impact is overwhelming and devastating in an increasing way in which this wave of fatherless families is just beginning to have its impact on our society. Those who do this research, for example, Deborah Defoe Whitehead, said the causal link between fatherless children and crime is so strong that controlling for family configuration, that's a family without a father, erases the relationship between race and crime, between low income and crime. Fatherlessness is the greatest predictor of developing a criminal out of a child. Arguably, the major problems in our society, both socially and in terms of what's taking place on the streets, are fatherless families. More to the point, a counselor at a juvenile detention center in California, in a district that has the highest juvenile incarceration rate, said, if you find a gang member who comes from a complete nuclear family, I'd like to meet him because I don't think such a kid even exists. Fatherlessness is an epidemic in our land, and the failure of fatherhood is more than just a social problem. It menaces every aspect of our society. Indeed, you could say that the future of our country as a free constitutional republic could fall because of this one cause, fatherless families. Consider one case history. A youngster born in 1961. He was called Barry as a youngster. His mother, Stanley Ann Dunham, was an atheist, an anthropologist. His father was a Muslim from the Luo tribe of Kenya. And when he was two, his mother and father split. They separated and later they divorced. According to most reports, he never saw his biological father again. His mother married another Muslim, Lolo Sotoro, I believe is how you pronounce that, an Indonesian national. And Barry initially took his stepfather's name, Sotoro. He and his mother moved with Lolo to Jakarta, Indonesia, where he spent 4 years in local Islamic schools. Anne and Lolo also divorced, but not before sending their boy, Barry, to Hawaii to live with his maternal grandparents and attend the exclusive Punahou school there in Hawaii. He was abandoned by his father, biological father, abandoned by his stepfather, and then even abandoned by his own biological mother in those young years. And in his developing years, young Barry was greatly influenced by other men in a sense who became substitute fathers to him, most notably an avowed Marxist, Frank Marshall Davis, and later his spiritual mentor, Jeremiah Wright, who spewed racial hatred as well as a hatred for the Christian Constitutional Republic established by our forebears. His fatherless upbringing shaped Barry's anti-biblical philosophy. You could rightly call it a criminal philosophy, a philosophy of theft on a grand scale in violation of God's word. We'll come back to Barry's story in a bit. But before we do, let's take a look at what God's word says about the importance of fathers. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the verse I shared with our children this morning in the children's story. Ephesians 6, verse 4 gives the marching orders for fathers. Here's the job of a father. Ephesians 6, 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. First, a negative, do not provoke them to wrath, that in your discipline, it be a loving discipline, it be a just discipline, a discipline that does not provoke wrath in them, but provokes an understanding in them that this discipline is ultimately for their good. And secondly, to bring them up in the nurture and understanding of God's truth. That it's the job of fathers to train their children in God's word and an understanding of God's word as it applies to every area of life. And this kind of godly nurture is the foundation for all significant leadership in life. In fact, as we turn to 1 Timothy 3 and go from Ephesians 6 to 1 Timothy 3 as we go on in our study of the 18 qualities, the 18 characteristics of elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. We will see in this morning's study of those 18, in this section of 18, that the qualities and leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ are rooted in what happens in the family. That the family leadership is the model for what's to happen in church leadership. In fact, the qualification for leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, the qualification is measured by the quality of leadership of a man in his own home, of his own family, that is, of family government. And indeed, I would argue it's not just for church government that this qualification of godly fathering, of godly family leadership, it's not just for church leadership, it's also for the other God-ordained institution on earth, civil government. That we could say, as the family goes, so goes the church, and as the church goes the civil government, so goes the state. Now let's read through this list again. We're in the midst of our study of this list, but let's start at the beginning of the list. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, an episkopos, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent. And that's where we've gotten so far in our study, the first 10 qualifications, his desire, his character, blameless, his marriage, husband of one wife, that he's temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent. There's the first 10. This morning, we're going to take the remaining of the list of 18, starting with this next one. Not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, let's take each of these character qualities one at a time. The 11th character quality is not greedy for money. Now, it might seem odd when I say that money is not the real issue here that's being addressed in Scripture. It's not the amount of money. It's not the earning of money. But money's not the real issue. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and turn to Hebrews, back towards the end of the New Testament from there. Hebrews chapter 13, the very last chapter of Hebrews, just before the book of James. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 5, and we'll see that money's not the real issue. The issue here is trust. Not money, but trust. Look at what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says. Hebrews 13, 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Look at the fascinating connection that Hebrews makes between covetousness or greediness and the lack of trust in God. God promises here, I will never leave you, never forsake you. And the implication, that the connection that Hebrews is drawing here is that if we're greedy, if we are covetous, it's because we don't trust God. We don't trust God to be our provider. You remember the title for God in the Old Testament? Jehovah Jireh, my provider. God is my provider. He provides for all of my needs. Maybe not all of my wants, but certainly for all of my needs. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. He promises, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Those things that you need, he will provide. And sometimes his provision doesn't come at the timing we expect or the timing we want. But we can be sure he's never late, always on time. And so Jehovah Jireh, my provider, if we trust God, then this problem of greediness will not be part of our life. Hebrews makes this clear connection. A recent, maybe not so recent, a book that was put out several years back called The Day America Told the Truth reported a survey that was very sad. It asked adults what they would be willing to do for $10 million. One out of four, 25% of the respondents, said they would abandon their entire family, and almost as many, 23%, they said they'd become prostitutes for a week for that kind of money. About 16% said they'd be willing to leave their husband or their wife, and 3% said they would give their children up for adoption for $10 million. Sad. What greed can do. Greed can destroy us. And greed, at its heart, is a lack of trust in God to provide for our needs. And so the leader of the people of God must not be greedy in their life. Not greedy. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. That's number 11, not greedy. Number 12 is, in contrast, but gentle. Not greedy, but gentle. I guess there's a connection there that if you're greedy, you may tend not to be gentle with other people. The word gentle occurs in the Greek word occurs five times in the New Testament. The King James translates it gentle three times. Two times it translates it patience or moderation. So this idea of being patient with others is connected with being gentle towards them, of having moderation. And this gentleness of godly leadership is essential because, again, we have discovered that leaders are to be shepherds of the flock. And the shepherd cares for the sheep, gently caring for their needs and their issues. And this gentleness is in direct contrast to the next quality mentioned. Notice the next characteristic, number 13, not quarrelsome. To be gentle is to be the opposite of quarrelsome. Someone who is contentious, someone who engages in unnecessary conflict. Now, we have to say and recognize that there are times for conflict. There are conflicts over correct doctrine, correct teaching of God's word. There are proper things that we as Christians should be engaged in conflict over. Conflict and fights that are called for. But someone who is quarrelsome creates unnecessary conflict. They engage in fights that should not be part of what takes place. They take issues that should be easily resolved peaceably, and they make them into fights and quarrels. And that is not the character trait of those who should lead the people of God. They should not create quarrels where they are unnecessary. So number 13 is not quarrelsome. Number 14 says, not covetous. And this extends the idea beyond just greed, greedy for money, to an overly desirous attitude towards things in general that he either cannot have or cannot righteously obtain these things. There's an old parable told about a man walking through the desert one day, and a voice said to him right out of the blue, pick up some pebbles and put them in your pocket, and tomorrow you will be both sorry and glad. Well, I thought that's kind of ridiculous, but what harm is there? So he reached down and he picked up a bunch of pebbles and put them in his pocket. And the next day in the morning when he reached into that same pocket and pulled those out, he found that they were diamonds, rubies, and emeralds. And he was immediately glad. He was glad that he had picked up some, but then he was immediately sorrowful that he didn't pick up more. As much as he had, he wasn't satisfied with what he had. He wanted more, more, and more. And this is the heart of covetousness that says, enough is never enough. I want to have more. Covetousness actually enslaves us. A desire for those things that we do not have can ultimately come to rule our lives. And in fact, there's a whole industry with billions of dollars at their disposal aimed at your heart every day of the week to create in you a heart of covetousness. Do you know what that industry's called? Advertising. They want you to think of the things that you don't have. Oh, your life is miserable because you don't have this car or you don't have this house or you don't have this, whatever it is. You lack this and therefore you're miserable. If you got this, if you open your wallet and you go purchase this, your life will be fulfilled. Oh, I don't know about your experience, but I've always enjoyed things that I purchased initially. You know, they talk about them buyer's regret. Something goes wrong with it or breaks down or it doesn't quite meet your, you know, all those things happen to us because things can never satisfy our deepest inner longings, only a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to fight that urge to covetousness that's so much part of our culture. Indeed, the leader of the people of God cannot be one with a covetous heart. That's the 14th character trait. Notice the 15th character trait says that he rules his own household well. having his children in submission with all reverence. So there's actually two there. The first speaks about him ruling his own household well. Is it important to note that the word to rule there is the word used in Greek, often in reference to a military leader ruling over the troops. He's directing the troops and leading them into battle. He's ruling them. Often this term ruling is also used of the civil magistrate in ruling over a city or a territory. And so this idea is that Scripture says the family is a form of God-ordained government. And the head of the God-ordained government is the father. God placed the father there. Doesn't matter what the feminists say if they want to try to create equality. No, God placed the father as the head of the family. To disrupt that and try to make the mother the head of the family creates all kinds of havoc within that family, even if the father's present. And even more, even worse case, if the father is absent, like we talked about the statistics of crime. If the father's absent, there's a disaster in the life of those children raised in a fatherless setting. He is to rule well, it says here, to rule his household as the head of this God-ordained government. You know, it's interesting to see that the very first government before the fall was this. God ordained in the Garden of Eden self-government. He gave Adam and Eve positive duties, negative duty that they were to do. But he also created family government, and family government existed before the other two governments, church government or civil government. Indeed, you could say church government in its first installment sort of began at Mount Sinai when God gave instructions to the Israelites how they were to worship him. And then, of course, in Pentecost, it was further detailed what the church of Jesus Christ was to be like. But before Sinai and before Pentecost, there was no church government. It didn't exist. Family government was the only government. How about civil government? Civil government was instituted by God at the end of the flood. When Noah and his family, his sons and daughters-in-law came off the ark, God at that point instituted civil government. Before that, civil government didn't exist, which tells me this. We could do away with civil government, and we could do away with church government, and just have family government, and it would work. God has ordained those two governments, but they are less important and less significant than family government, because family government is where everything else stems from. Church government, based on family government. Civil government, based on family government. You destroy family government, and you bring everything crashing down. I think the leaders of our culture today do not understand that, or perhaps they would not be fomenting this attack against family government. We shared last week the attack. One of the attacks is to redefine marriage altogether, redefine the building block for family government, and you destroy it. Well, how about attack the head of family government? You see, civil government, oftentimes, in a greedy attempt to become dictator, wants to destroy all competition. That's not just to destroy other civil governments so it reigns over them. Destroy all other loyalties, loyalty to church government and loyalty to family government. And we see this very clearly done today as the attack against the head of family government is who? The father. The attack upon fathers is very severe and very clear. It's a denigration in the media, a denigration in movies and TV. You don't see any shows that really honor fathers and show fathers to be a valuable asset, yet that's exactly what the researchers have shown, that without fathers, you have a destruction of those children, and criminals instead of good citizens are developed in those families that have no father. Not only are fathers denigrated in the culture, legally, fathers are under severe attack in our culture. I've read portions of, not the whole book of Stephen Baskerville's Taken into Custody, and a horrendous account of how legally fathers are under the worst attack. And so specifically, civil government has sighted its targets against the head of the other government, the most important government God has ordained, fathers. And fathers are under attack. Indeed, Baskerville argues in his book that a man, once he marries, takes one step against his legal rights. But as soon as he has the first child, as soon as he becomes a father, he loses every single God-given right, and the government is free to strip him of his life, his liberty, well, maybe not his life, but his property and his liberty at will. And he demonstrates ably in that book how often in this country the divorce industry strips fathers of their freedom, strips fathers of their wealth. As soon as they have a child, they're under attack by our civil government. Why? I think it's because the civil government sees the head of this other government as its chief rival and desires to destroy that chief rival so that it may be dictator alone above all else. Ruling his own household well is the measure for which we can look as to someone, are they qualified to be a leader in the church of Jesus Christ, in church government, as well are they qualified to be a leader in civil government. Now, the next qualification is directly related to it, as part of that same verse, number 16 here in the list of qualifications, having his children in reverence, with all reverence, in submission with all reverence, that the children themselves be godly in their character and development, and that he have them in submission. And again, this is something that is railed against in our society, in the popular culture, that fathers would discipline their children, that they would spank their children out of loving care for them. I think it's wise of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who made this observation in his book Ethics. Quote, "The tree of knowledge of good and evil produced the ability to choose our own good or our own evil," end quote. You see, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and took that fruit, they were choosing their own standard of right and wrong. And both of those choices take them far away from God's standard. What's the alternative? To return back to submission to God's standard, to God's law. And that's the job of a father. The job of a father is to bring his children in submission so that his children will ultimately submit themselves to God's will, which is given to us here in God's word. That the children will be obedient followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why if he cannot do that with his own children, then his qualification as a leader is diminished in terms of doing that in the household of God. As it says there in the next verse, verse 5, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? If he cannot do it in that government that God has given him, then he should not expect that he could do that in church government." Father's job is to teach submission to God's law according to God's will written in God's holy word. That's the 16th qualification. Moving on to the 17th qualification, notice what it says. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Here, notice the identification. It says pride was what Satan fell into. Satan's sin was a sin of pride. You recall, he said, "I want to be like the Most High God. I want to ascend to that mountain. I want to sit on the throne. I want to replace God on the throne of heaven." That's what Satan's sin was. The danger of a new believer, the one who has been untested in leadership, the one that could jeopardize the work of God, is that they would fall into that same sin of pride. Pride is a deadly sin, a sin that will destroy the work of Jesus Christ. A brilliant physician and writer was Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. Brilliant, but not godly. And it's interesting, he had a brother, John, who was radically different from him in terms of how they handled flattery and praise. Dr. Holmes loved to collect compliments of how great man he was, how wise he was, how insightful he was, and so on. And he loved to collect compliments, and he made it his pastime as he grew older, saying to someone who was praising his work as Dr. Holmes, he said, "You know, I'm a trifle deaf, you know. Do you mind repeating it a little louder?" So that everybody could hear the praise that was being given to him. His brother John, however, was a very humble, unassuming man, content to be in the shadow of his older brother. And he once said that the only compliment he ever received was when he was 6 years old. The maid was brushing his hair, and she observed to his mother that little John wasn't all that cross-eyed after all. He was a humble man who didn't mind being in the shadow of his brother, and his very, very proud brother, Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., produced a very proud, arrogant, and destructive man in our culture, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., the lawyer who did much to damage and destroy our Constitutional Republic. So the apple did not fall far from the tree in that case. A very proud man produced a very proud son to the detriment of our dear country. Not a novice. An elder cannot be a novice, or else he is likely to fall prey to this trap of Satan, that is the trap of pride. Then look at the 18th qualification there in verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. He must have a good testimony for those who are not in the church, who are not part of the body of Christ, that as they see his life and they see his character, they recognize that this is a person committed to Jesus Christ, and his life reflects that commitment to Christ. Years ago, a missionary to India was teaching a group of Hindu women the Bible in a setting, and halfway through the lesson, one of the Hindu women got up, quickly walked out of the door, and was just gone for a few moments, and later she came back and sat down, and she listened with greater intensity after she'd left the room. When the Bible study was over, this missionary was curious, and so he asked Hindu woman, "Why did you leave the meeting? Weren't you interested in what we were teaching?" "Oh, yes," she said. "I was so impressed with what you had to say about Jesus Christ that I went out to ask your driver whether you really lived the way you talked. When he said that you did, I hurried back in because I didn't want to miss out on anything." You see, our walk talks louder than our talk. People are going to see our lives, and if they see hypocrisy in our life, they're going to identify that first and foremost and then not listen to anything we have to say. And so the leader in the Church of Jesus Christ must be one whose talk and walk are congruent, that those on the outside can see and see that indeed that one is a servant of Jesus Christ. These 18 qualities and character traits that we've studied over these weeks, they're something that every one of us should be aspiring to. It's not just for those who are elders or episcopals or pastors. Every Christian should aspire to not be greedy for money, to be gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, rule our own households well, have our children in submission, not be a novice but grow up into maturity in Christ, and have a good testimony from those who are outside. Coming back to the theme of fatherhood in connection with Father's Day, there's a plague in our land, and it's the father vacuum that is that plague in our land. It is something that we can address. Indeed, there are many fatherless children that we can have an impact on. We can have an impact mentoring them, maybe through scouts or coaching sports teams is one way to do that. Certainly through teaching Sunday school, being involved in ministries that directly encounter kids who are in troubled situations, perhaps tutoring them or volunteering in many other ways. We, as Christians, can bridge the gap for some of these fatherless children. Remember Barry? He had some Marxists come along to him early in his life. He had some Muslims come and teach him. What if it had been different? What if there had been Christians in those settings to teach him the truth of God instead of the lies and the philosophy of evil that he has adopted? There's much that we as Christians can do to help those who are fatherless. But those of us who are fathers, these scriptures are very convicting. I need to remember that my highest and my most important task is to husband my wife, Sherilyn. My second most important task is to father Suzanne and Lauren and Elizabeth, a great privilege that God has given me in raising these three daughters for the glory of God. All of that comes before my next highest privilege. It's to pastor this church, Cornerstone. And that is a great blessing as well as a great task that God has given to me. The greatest reward in my life will be to see my daughters, by God's grace, going forward with Christ, becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, becoming Christian patriots who make a difference and carry the torch of liberty in our country. But how about that young boy, Barry, and his story? Well, as you may know, many of you know, that his name now is Barack Hussein Obama. And he said this in his political autobiography: "I serve as a blank screen on which people of vastly different political stripes project their own views." What? I'm nothing? I'm just a blank screen? That's how he views himself. Those are his own words. And it's no coincidence that you look at those who are followers of Barack and who laud him as the great hero or what have you, that his most loyal constituent are those who also came from very broken family situations, product of social breakdown and cultural breakdown and economic disaster. All the breeding grounds for these disenfranchised Marxists who have become largely dependent upon the civil magistrate. See, they've transferred their dependency from where it should be in the family government to the civil government. They look to the civil government to fulfill what their family government never, never did. Abandoned by father, one. Abandoned by stepfather, two. Abandoned by biological mother. On and on the disaster goes in a person's life like that. When campaigning for president, Obama said, "What Washington needs is adult supervision." Very interesting. That's sad, for young Barry never received enough adult supervision in his own day. He never had a father who truly cared for him and raised him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God has made male spiritual leadership in family government, in church government, and civil government his standard. And that he has made family government the proper training ground for anyone to advance into the government of the church or the government of the civil state. This is God's design and God's order. And so when the failure happens and the disaster happens here in the family government, as we looked at the statistics of the number of unwed mothers and the number of fatherless children being raised in America today, we can only project that that disaster that's happening there in the family government will come and bring disaster in church government and will ultimately bring disaster in the civil government, as Barry is now the head of our government, although I don't believe legitimately so. Nonetheless, his Marxist philosophy is based upon the idea that there is no God the Father in heaven. Marxism says there's no God at all. It's an atheist philosophy. And of course, he experienced that of having no father, and then his stepfather, and no father. He experienced that, so no wonder he would believe that a philosophy that there is no God in heaven that cares for you and me. And as fathers, we're convicted to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As Christians, we're convicted that we need to preserve in church government these standards that are spelled out here in God's Word. And in civil government, these same standards ought to be applied. Although Scripture here does not say that these standards are to be applied to civil government, I think it's the only thing that makes sense. Why would you have someone protecting your God-given right to life, liberty, and property who was of a lower standard than this list of qualifications here? Do you want a covetous man leading the government? That man's very open to bribes. You want a greedy man? You want a man who is a novice and doesn't know how to handle leadership? No, none of these things. Indeed, these list of qualifications should be what we look to when we're seeking to choose someone for civil office, that they meet the same set of qualifications as an elder or a pastor or a bishop in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's word is very clear. Family government is absolutely essential. And if a failure takes place in the family government, the society is impacted in devastating waves of disaster. And the restoration of godly families and the restoration of churches who follow God's word must precede the full restoration of the society that takes place in civil government as well. And so fathers, as Paul clearly wrote to the church at Ephesus, and by the way, the church at Ephesus was the church over which Timothy was pastor. He was pastoring the church. Paul wrote him, 1 Timothy is a letter to him as the pastor. He wrote the epistle of Ephesians to the church itself. Fathers, he said, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray. God, our Father, we know that these things without your Spirit are impossible. But by your Spirit, you can empower us to fulfill our calling as godly fathers. So I pray for each man here who's a father, whether the children are in his home or grown and out of his home, he still has a lasting impact on their lives by how he lives his life. Father, we pray that you'd protect each of us as fathers. Father, we pray that you'd protect your church, not just our church, but all true Bible-believing churches, from the devastation of having leaders who do not meet these qualifications. These things we pray in Christ's blessed name. Amen.